in a series on the book of Genesis, book of beginnings, book of origins. Today, we're in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 14. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 and reading down to verse 14. Hear God's word. I'm reading from the NIV translation. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have a story of how everything began. And we pray that you would bless. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to both understand and apply your word to our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's considerable interest today in tracing one's family tree. I'm sure that many of you have found that on the internet there's a lot of help with the genealogy and trying to find what your roots are. And maybe this interest in genealogy was spurred on by that series some time ago called Roots. Because many people seem to be very interested in where they came from, who their ancestors really were. Well, if we had a list of ancestors, Adam would have to be on all of our lists, relatively speaking, that is. And so Genesis 2, verse 4, begins with Adam, begins the story of man. It really is the beginning of human history. Even though Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31 talk about the creation of man, including man's uniqueness, his likeness to God, and also his position. Yet, I really believe that verse 4 of chapter 2 begins the narrative or the history of man in the earth and man in his relationship to God. Some of you may have watched the ESPY Awards last weekend, which are something like the Oscars, I suppose, except the ESPYs are given to those who do great things in the realm of athletics or sports. I thought it was interesting to see in these proceedings, watched part of it, but couldn't stay up late enough to see the whole thing. You know how it is when you get older. But 9 o'clock and it's time to go to bed. Well, not quite that early, but anyway. Didn't see the whole thing. But I thought there were two definite themes in this presentation. One of them had to do with nobility. Something really good about people and their participation in sports. The other had to do with our own depravity. For example, Coach Kay Yao, the girls' basketball coach from North Carolina State, was given the Jimmy V Award for perseverance because during the last season she was suffering greatly from very serious cancer. At times had to have oxygen, at times could hardly stand up, and yet she continued coaching throughout the year. And as part of her telling about this, she gave a wonderful testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior and her Lord. That was very, very touching. She talked about how the Lord had helped her through this very difficult time. There was also a segment where two men from Northern Ireland, one a Protestant and one a Catholic, had worked together with children to try to bring a divided community together. That, too, was very touching about what men are capable of doing. But then mixed with these uplifting moments was a very low form of humor. Jokes about athletes that take drugs and situation skits that used immoral themes to get a laugh and all that sort of thing. It was not difficult to see these dual themes, man's nobility and yet our depravity at the same time. And these threads are woven into all of life as we know it in the 21st century. Even in our own lives, these threads are found. It's important to see that at the beginning of history, we were made for better things. God made man and put him in the earth as God's representative, as God's servant, and also made in God's likeness. We were made by and for God and like God. And our history began in a lush garden in which there was nothing but good. Nothing but good provided by God. No sin, no sorrow, no regrets. How wonderful. Well, as we study this text this morning, in the very place, you might have noticed, we mentioned the Tigris and the Euphrates, not that I mentioned, it's in the text in Genesis. And of course, the Tigris and the Euphrates flow through Iraq. So in the very place that God had placed man at the beginning of history, today, there is violence. I wouldn't doubt that even now, as we sit here, there are people putting together roadside bombs, and their intention is to blow people sky high for their own selfish reasons. Isn't that amazing? That in the very place where God placed man in the beginning is a scene of violence and bloodshed. Well, we want to look at this passage. And I would like to look at it in terms of three different things. The clues as to the structure of this history. This is the beginning of history. What's this chapter really, how's it structured? How's it fit into chapter one? Also, man in relationship to God as the focus of this history. Now, man here is on center stage, but it's not man standing by himself. It's man in relationship to God, and that's the focus of this history. Thirdly, there are two trees that are mentioned here, which will greatly influence the course of this history as time goes on. So those three things. Well, first, clues to the structure of this history. And I mention this because it's a very common and consistent accusation of liberal critics of the scripture that Genesis chapter 2 and 4 and following are really a second account of creation. Not only a second account of creation, but an account that contradicts the first account of creation, beginning in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Is that really what we have here? Do we have two accounts of creation and they contradict one another? I don't think so. Not at all. The liberal or higher critic or the higher critical view of Scripture is this. And I mention this because some of you are going to run into this in school. And so I don't want you to run into it without having some information to go on. But the higher critical view is that the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, were really not written by Moses. But really, these chapters and these books evolved, something like biological evolution, that over a period of time, different ideas were borrowed from different peoples that lived around Israel. And different documents were drawn up. And these documents were woven together by editors and redactors. And really, the Old Testament, as we have it, didn't appear till really hundreds of years after the time of Moses. That's the liberal view. And many have heard of the JEDP theory, I thought, when I went to seminary, I thought that's something nobody would ever study, nobody would ever hear. But when we went to the mission field, we found that high school students were asking questions about the JEDP theory in Singapore. And so I'd better know something about it. And so should you. What is it? Well, it's pretty old by this time. But it's the idea, JEDP. These are four letters that stand for four different documents or families of documents. And these were the documents that were woven together to form the first five books of the Bible. J and E stand for the names of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, and Elohim. And then the other two documents have to do with the Deuteronomic document, having to do with the law, so D. And then the last one would be P, the priestly document. And so liberal commentators will say, well, this part is from here, and this is from the priestly document, and this must be from J and E and all this kind of stuff. The problem with this, there's no evidence for it. And the problem of the liberal commentator is that they don't believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. And so if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, how are you going to explain it? Where did it come from? And so they cook up all these literary formulas and ideas to try to explain how this book came to be. But there is no real evidence for what they propose. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Moses, indeed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put down these words. And so this is, as Jesus says, this is the book of Moses. Moses is the author. There was a time not long ago when Old Testament liberal critics said that Moses probably didn't even know how to write. And then along came a discovery at Ebla of a great deal of literature that predated the time of Moses and showed that people not only knew how to write, but they were very well educated. They wrote very well long before Moses even came along in something like 1400 BC. So there's no reason in the world not to think that Moses was a very well-educated man. After all, he grew up in Egypt being treated like a son of Pharaoh, and he had the best education that Egypt could offer. And in fact, you find many Egyptian words in the Pentateuch surviving from Moses' education. And so, in spite of the problems with higher criticism, these theories are still taught in our universities today. I dare say if you went to the University of Georgia and you took a course in religion, this is what you have been taught, and I know that because I have known students who have gone there, taken those courses, and this is what they come back with. But it's not true. It has no validity. It has no basis in evidence. This is God's Word. And I mention all this. You say, well, why bore us with all this? Well, I mention it because some of you, especially young people, are going to run into this when you go to school. And you need to be very, very careful when you go to a university and take a course in religion, because this is the kind of thing that the universities are saturated with, and it's what you will receive, unless, perchance, you have a teacher, very rare, who really believes the Bible is the Word of God. That is a teacher of religion in university. Well, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 and following is not another account of creation like chapter 1. It's not that at all. That's not the purpose of the author. In fact, if this book was edited over and over again, as the critics say that it was, then why in the world would editors allow the first part of a book to have two contradictory accounts? Why don't they edit that out? Well, they can't answer that. But it's not a contradictory account. It's a complementary account. These two accounts very nicely complement one another. A strong clue to understanding how the text is structured is verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. And really, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew, and look at it, because it really helps to look at the text. Verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. Well, the account is the NIV translation of a Hebrew word, toledos. Toledos. And toledos comes from a root word that means to bear or to beget. And so really the King James translation is a little better because it says the generations of. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And you could also translate it using the word history. Because the idea of toledos is that this is the history proceeding from a particular origin or ancestor. And as you look at this word toledos, it really is a key term to understanding the book of Genesis. Because you have toledos mentioned 11 times in Genesis. So you have it here. You have it Genesis 5:1, the generations of Adam. Genesis 6:9, the generations of Noah. Genesis 10:1, the generations of the sons of Noah. And on through the book. In other words, these are the divisions in the book. The history of Adam, the history of Noah, the history of the sons of Noah, and so on through the book of Genesis. This is the way it's structured. So 11 different times, coming down to Genesis 37:2, the generations of Jacob. And then it tells about Jacob's family going down into Egypt and the story of Joseph and all of that. So it's a very important term. Some have taken verse 4 as a summary statement and what would be called a subscription. In other words, some take verse 4 as belonging to chapter 1. So you have the creation account, and then you have this subscription which says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And that is the summary of the whole first chapter down to chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, that is not the way toledos is used in the rest of the book. It is used as a superscription. That is, it's used to introduce a new section. And I believe that's the way it's used here. And so you have verse 4 introducing the beginning of history. These are the generations, or this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And what is it that proceeded from that creation? Man, Adam, Eve, and so on, in this very early history. So Genesis 2, 4, and following is an account of man's creation and the early days in the earth. The focus is on man and his relationship to his Creator. It's not a second contradictory account at all. It's really like a blow-up. Most of you have maps, and you're perhaps in the glove compartment of your car. And suppose you've never been to Atlanta, and you're driving down 75, and you've got to find Duluth or Decatur or something like that. How do you do that? Well, you've got your big map of Georgia, so you're going down 75. But what do you look at when you want to try to find part of Atlanta? Well, you look at another map that's usually on the back of that, or it's perhaps down in the corner. And what is that? It's a blow-up of the city of Atlanta. And it gives you some of the roads and some of the places that you need to find in the city itself. Well, that's what you have in chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. In fact, if you looked at the first part of Genesis, and we think of it in terms of concentric circles, you have this big circle, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, the whole thing, the universe. And then beginning a little later on, Genesis 1 and verse 3, the earth was without form and void. So you have another circle. We're going to look not at the whole universe, but we're going to look at the creation of the earth from the standpoint of the earth. And now we come to chapter 2 and verse 4. We're going to narrow down more. Another concentric circle. We're not even looking at the whole earth. We're looking at one part of the earth. We're looking at Eden. And so you have the big picture, the smaller picture, and now we're focusing down on one part of the earth. And that's what we have here in chapter 4. And so it's really not mentioning the creation of the whole earth all over again. It's talking about what took place in one part of the earth, what took place in Eden. Another very significant matter of interest in our text, so far as structure, is the use of the name of God. I mentioned that in these theories, they try to divide the Bible up according to the use of the name of God, saying that they're different documents. Well, that's not true. But in chapter 1, the name of God that's used is Elohim. Elohim, which simply, it's like our word G-O-D, God. But in chapter 2, you have used a number of times, in fact, 19 times in chapter 2 and 3, you have a compound name of God. Both Jehovah and Elohim used together, or Yahweh Elohim, translated God the Lord or the Lord God. Now that's interesting. Why did Moses, why did the author change from simply mentioning God created the heavens and the earth, and now he's talking about God the Lord? Well, what's the significance of this name, which we are used to pronouncing Jehovah? Today it's pronounced Yahweh. Nobody really knows how it's pronounced, but that's all right, because the Jews never took it on their lips. It was too sacred. But let's use Yahweh. And this is God's personal name. The word Elohim simply says God. But Yahweh is his name. And it's often used as the name of God who enters into covenant with his people. And so we usually think of Yahweh as the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. He's the God of his people. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of the church. He's the God of those who know and love him. And of course, this name was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And what did God, God really gave kind of a translation of the name. He said, I am that I am. And there's every evidence that this word Yahweh really comes from the Hebrew verb to be. I am that I am. I always am. The eternal God. And so this is the name of God. And of course, Moses knew that name from his experiencing this wonderful time when God spoke to him from the burning bush. And that took place before Moses wrote this book. So he was very familiar with the name. Another important thing about comparing the two chapters, and perhaps I should have summed that up by saying that the reason the compound name is used in chapter 2 is because we're getting much more personal so far as man's relationship with God. Chapter 1 is not very personal. It's more cosmic. And it's this wonderful big picture of God creating all things. But now it's going to be very personal because it's talking about man's relationship to God. And so this is the reason why Moses would use the personal name of God, Yahweh. And then another important thing about comparing the two chapters has to do with the specific location of Eden. And I already talked about that. But so far as it being a small location within the context of the creation of the earth and in the creation of the universe. But here it says that there were no plants. There were no plants. It says it uses the term, for instance, it says in verse 5, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So if you go back and compare that with chapter 1, it seems like day 3 of creation has not yet occurred. There's no plant life. Is that what it's saying? I don't believe so. Remember, it's talking about a specific location. It's talking about Eden. And in fact, the word earth, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. The word earth in Hebrew can be translated either the planet earth or it could be the ground. If a farmer went out and said he was going to plow the ground, he would use this word, eretz, ha-eretz, the earth, the ground, the soil. And so I really believe that the way to translate it here in verse 5 is there was no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the land in Eden, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So, it's talking about a particular location. And evidently, even at that time, this location was rather barren and rather arid. It needed water. That's the way it is today in the Middle East, in that particular part of the world. So there was a need for cultivation. There was a need for irrigation. And it's possible that the plants referred to in verse 5 are not simply the trees and all the things that grew in the wild by themselves, but rather this is a reference to those things that needed a caretaker. They needed someone to care for them, to cultivate them, to water them, to take care of them. And I believe that that's the implication. So the beginning of a kind of cooperation is referred to here between God and man. That God is giving man a certain responsibility to take care of this land, to cultivate it, and that God would put the plants there, but man had to take care of them, and God would provide the water. First, it says in this chapter that there was a kind of subterranean river that would swell and would water the land. And so God provided water that way, and later on he would send rain. So this whole section describes the unfolding of the history of one location in the earth where man first appeared when God made him. Well, the second thing then, man in relationship with God is the focus of this history. So God forms man from the ground. The word formed is interesting. It's the same word that's used for a potter forming a pot on the potter's wheel. And so he formed man from the ground. The creation of man is the making of something altogether new that did not exist before. And God made man. He made us out of the dust of the ground. So you children, when you go out and play, and you come in from play, and you're all over mud and dirt, and your mother says, "Where have you been? How did you get so filthy?" You could simply tell your mother, "I'm going back to the original." You could try that anyway. But the way man is created and the sequence of how he's created really eliminates any idea of theistic evolution. There are quite a few believers who hold to what is called theistic evolution. To do so requires taking the account of creation and really looking upon it as a kind of legend and not history. Because this account tells us that man is unique, he's made in God's likeness, and that when man was made, he had no mate. There was none found for him. We'll get to that next week. And this does not fit in with evolution at all. Kind of interesting with the cavemen that you sometimes see on television, the Geico ads with the cavemen. I enjoy those ads, and I'll tell you why I enjoy them. Because what you have so often in textbooks and museums, you have the recreation of the caveman by an artist. And they do that simply by taking maybe a part of a skull bone and projecting in their own minds what that person looked like. And it's really unfair to the person who looks at that, because we don't know what those people look like. We really don't know. You have some idea, perhaps, of the shape of their head or whatever, but you really don't know what they look like. And someone said this: you can take a skull bone, and from that, an artist can recreate someone who looks like an ape or someone who looks like a Harvard professor. And you can do that. And it's kind of interesting, in the Geico ads, these guys look like ape men, but they're modern men, and they're intelligent, but really... the makeup people make them look like ape men, the same way the artist makes ancient man look like he's supposed to look? We don't know what they look like. We don't know what Adam looked like. We don't know that he was created, or rather we do know that he was created without a female counterpart. We also know that he was very intelligent. So it's also plain to see that this chapter puts man on center stage. And God places him in the garden, and he's there really to live in a cooperative work with God as God's vassal king over the earth. Well, let's look at one last thing then. The two trees that would greatly influence the course of this history. Verses 8 through 10 tell us a lot more about Eden. The mention of God's planting a garden in the east in Eden shows that this chapter is really not meant to be chronological. It's not a chronological chapter showing God did this and then he did this and then he did this. It's more thematic. It's talking about different themes. It's talking about different things that are included in this story. And so in these verses, 8 through 10, it's talking about the trees of the garden. And the principal reason for this discussion is to introduce these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because these two trees would be very significant in the history of man. The tree of life is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. It's mentioned in Genesis 2:9, 3:22, verse 24 of chapter 3. Mentioned five times in Proverbs. It's mentioned at least four times in the book of Revelation. The description of man's home in glory. The tree of life is symbolic of the fact that God is the source of life, the only source. And man is wholly dependent on God for life. Now, I believe they were literal trees. I'm not saying they weren't literal. But still, they provided a symbol of the fact that man would live in total dependence upon God because God is the source of life. He gives life. He takes life away. He's also the giver of spiritual life. The only eternal life that is available to us is available through Jesus Christ, given to us by God as a gift when we put our trust in him. Because of sin, man is later barred from this tree. It's only because man is reconciled to God and is redeemed that the tree once again is made available in heaven, as it's described in Revelation 22. It's interesting that Jesus died on a tree. I think it's very significant. I'm not saying that that tree was the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good. No, but Jesus died on a tree. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, the Old Testament says. And so Jesus was willing to become a curse for us. Even though he knew no sin, he took our sin upon himself and he suffered and died on a tree in order that we might have life. And it's only through his shed blood that we can be cleansed. It's only through him and his sacrificial death that we can have the gift of salvation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is mentioned only twice by name in the Bible, here and in verse 17. The tree stands for what we could call moral autonomy. The responsibility to decide for oneself what is right and what is wrong. What's best for the person involved. The tree is really a symbol of the fact that God is the decider, that God is the great lawgiver, that God is the moral governor of the universe. It doesn't mean that God's going to make decisions for us on an everyday basis. Now, we're made in the likeness of God, and one of the likenesses is that we are deciders. We have to make decisions. But God is the great decider. God is the great moral giver. And he, really, his person, his own person, is the basis for the moral law. The moral law is a reflection of his morality, of his rightness, and the fact that there is no darkness in him. And so this tree, then, is a symbol of God's rule over man, as God, the moral governor, says, these are the things that are right, and these are the things that are wrong, and you must obey my law, or else. This tree is symbolic of that. In other words, invading this tree and disobeying God, as we will find in chapter 3. Disobeying God was saying, in effect, I'm not going to live under God's rule. He's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do myself. And of course, that really is the beginning of sin. That's the beginning of rebellion in man. I read an interesting definition of morality. It was by Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway said this. He said, what is moral is what you feel good after. And what is immoral is what you feel bad after. That's his definition. I was rather intrigued by this definition, so I wanted to read a little more about Hemingway. And so I reread a chapter of a book that describes the life of Ernest Hemingway. Very interesting. Ernest Hemingway grew up in a Christian home. His father was a doctor, and his father was a Christian doctor. His parents were Congregationalists. Every day in the Hemingway home, the Bible was read, and there was prayer with the children. When the children disobeyed God, or rather when the children disobeyed their parents, they had to get down on their knees and confess not only the wrong that they had done to their parents, but they had to ask God for forgiveness. It was a Christian home. I'm not saying that that's what every Christian does, but that's what they did in the Hemingway home. When Ernest was 17 years old, he rejected all of that. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, he lived his whole life with a deep-seated hatred for his parents, especially his mother. He hated his mother with a passion. Didn't want to have anything to do with her. He went off in his life a man of tremendous gifts, no doubt about that. Very gifted, more than most people. And he honed some of those gifts, but so far as his lifestyle, how did he live? What is moral is what you feel good after. What is immoral is what you feel bad after. Hemingway was married 4 times, and he had a lot of other lovers as well. And he treated those that he was married with very, very badly. Very badly. He was often a violent man. He was a lifelong alcoholic. In fact, he consumed huge quantities of alcohol. He would even have to go to bed with a bottle in case he woke up. He would need a drink. He was a man who was really a man who told lies over and over again. In fact, if you go through the Ten Commandments and compare Ernest Hemingway's life with the Ten Commandments, he not only broke the law in part, he broke it completely. With all the vigor and all the gusto he could gather together, he broke God's law in every way. He ended his life by taking a double-barreled shotgun and blowing his head off. Interesting picture, isn't it? Here's man, and again, there's no doubt that Hemingway was an extremely gifted person. God had given him great gifts. He also had a start in a Christian home where the truth was taught to him. But he threw it all away. He rebelled against God. And his life is really a picture of a person who desires autonomy. I'm going to run my own show. I'm going to live my own life the way I want to live it. And that's the way Hemingway lived. And it was disastrous, not just for him, but for many other people as well. We'll get into this when we get into chapter 3. But just at the end of this message, can't help it, but saying that here in the garden, God gave to man every possible advantage. You can have anything you want in this garden, God said. You have wonderful freedom. There was permissiveness to do whatever you want to do, have whatever you want to have. It's all there for you. Only one rule. Don't eat of that tree. That stands for my kingship, my government of the universe, and you must submit to me as God. And of course, man said, no, not going to do that. And we have the choice in our own lives, every one of us. Am I going to live my life in submission to God and his word and his will, which turns out to be the best possible life that anybody could live, the most fulfilling life, the happiest life? Or am I going to live and say, I'm not going to have God rule over me. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. And whoever cares, or I don't care who cares about what I do. And that's the choice. And I trust that in your life, you have come to the place where you see that real life is in Jesus Christ. It's in trusting in Him. It's in really submitting to His Word. Because it's through His Word that we learn how to live, and we learn how to live a life that's truly fulfilling, a life where what God has given us can be used to the best possible advantage. So our choice, again, is to trust in God and in His Word, or turn away and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this account of early history. We thank you, Lord, that we can know that we have been made by you and made for you. And we have been also given through your grace the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, for every person here. We think of the young people here and the lives that they face. Young people that in most cases are being raised in Christian homes where they are prayed for, prayed with, taught the Word of God, and their parents seek to show the example of the believer before them. We pray for these dear young people that they would go on to live for you and for your glory, that they would not turn away. And we pray for every person here. We pray that as we look at our own hearts, that we would be willing to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or whether we have rebelled against you and turned away and never to return home to the shepherd of our souls. Help us then. And we pray that if there are those who are far from you today, those who have never put their trust in Christ, we pray that you would draw them to yourself and bring them to the place of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service with hymn number 591. 591. We'll sing just the first verse. Let's stand as we sing.
Jesus calls us for the tumult of our lives. Part us way, every day by his shining fire, the dying Christian, follow me.
Let's sing the last stanza.
Jesus calls us by thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience, save thee. Best of all.
And let's receive the benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.